We are going to look at a passage this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 to 20. And actually, let me begin by praying for us, and we'll just look at this passage and jump right in. So let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you grateful for an extra hour of sleep. And Lord, in our busy and often hectic lives, we forget how powerful and important and essential to healthy living rest is. And when you throw that extra hour in there, Lord, we rejoice in that and are grateful for it. And now, Lord, as we come before you to listen to your word and what it is you have for us this morning, Lord, help us to hear it. Even if it is difficult for us to hear, even if it pokes at us and prods at us in ways that make us want to squirm in our seat and perhaps get up and leave, whatever it may be, Lord, please allow it to move through us. Allow us and help us to be open to the movement of your Spirit. And Lord, if you desire to convict us this morning, help us to be convicted and to move to right action. Lord, if you desire for us to move beyond false guilt and feeling uncertain and uncomfortable with where you have us, Lord, help to give us confidence and guide us and help us to feel certain of where we are. But Lord, most of all, we want to be attentive to your Spirit, to hear from your word and your revelation, and to truly be becoming more and more your disciples, your people. In all this we pray in your name, amen. So you probably wondered from the prayer, oh no, what are we going to talk about? There's a few things that people are not supposed to talk about in groups. And you probably hear this, maybe you're not supposed to talk about it in the church either, but usually people say sex, you're not supposed to talk about. Well, we talked about that this year in a sermon. And you're not supposed to talk about politics, and I'm not going to talk about politics today because I imagine you've had enough of that, given that we just went through an election season. But today we're going to talk about money, and particularly what it is that God desires of us to do with our money. And this is one of those things that makes us horribly uncomfortable, and we don't like to talk about it, and we'd prefer not to talk about it, but the reality is that the Bible talks about it a lot. And so it's essential for us, if we're going to be people of God, to talk about what we do with our financial resources. So open up your Bibles if you have them. We're going to look at a passage and jump off from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 6 and go all the way through verse 20. It's in your bulletin, too, and it's going to be on the screen as well, and you can follow along there. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." So we hate to talk about money. It makes us queasy, it makes us uncomfortable. And when you get the phone calls from the Fraternal Order of Police or your college alumni or whoever it is, there's something just at a base level that makes us uncomfortable, just that discussion. And sometimes we have in us produced a false sense of guilt. We feel horribly guilty that we say no and we choose not to give. We feel horribly guilty that we see it on the caller ID and we make sure that we never actually answer the phone when people call. And then on the other side, sometimes we feel an overwhelming sense of pride when we give something. And we go back and forth between these two extremes often in our emotional reality. And I want to start off by saying that I think it's absolutely clear that when the Bible talks about giving of our resources, it is talking about our talents. It's talking about lots and lots of different things. But the reality is that also when the Bible talks about giving of our resources, it talks specifically about what we do with our financial resources. And too often we use it as a convenient excuse to say, yes, but I give of my time, I give of my talents. And those are essential and those are important. But God talks way too often about what we do with our financial resources for us to exclude that from the conversation. One very clear reason that we must talk about this is that Jesus talked about money. Jesus talked about money a lot. There were two things that he talked about a ton. The first one, the thing that he talked about most often, was the kingdom of God. And second to the kingdom of God was money. And he talked about it with extremely strong language. Just listen to some of what Jesus says. "Woe to you that are rich. You cannot serve God and money. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Take heed and beware of all covetousness. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." And this is just a sampling of all that Jesus says and that appears in the Bible. And so Jesus doesn't hold back at all. I mean, he's aggressive when he talks about what it is that we do with our stuff. But the question of money and wealth isn't all that easy either. It's not as easy as just saying, okay, money and wealth, that is bad. We stay away from it. We run away from it. We don't want anything to do with it. That's not the reality at all. The Bible also makes clear to us that what we have, the things that we've been given, including our financial resources, are one of the ways that God blesses us. And so we see a struggling, a tension between these two things. A call by Jesus and God to be stewards of what it is that we have, to give them away, but also recognition that what we have is a blessing from God. And so our material possessions are not bad, they're not evil. Money is not evil, it is not bad. But that God has specific ways that he desires for us to use them. And what Jesus desires for us to do is to understand that money is something to be possessed, but we cannot be possessed by it. And there's a clear distinction there. That is something that we must have. It's something that we deal with. It's how we buy food for our family. It's how we provide shelter. It's how we interact on a daily basis. But there's a difference in using it and allowing it to use us. And Jesus and God and throughout all the Bible go to great lengths to explain to us how this works. And the text that I want to use this morning is this passage from Deuteronomy 8. And this passage appears in the context, if you were to read Deuteronomy, it's going through and it's recounting the life of the Israelites and kind of what has happened to them over this period that they have been God's chosen people. And they're at a point now, right before this passage, where they are starting to realize what it is that will be given to them in the Promised Land. They're at this place of entrance, and they know all the blessings, and God is naming all these blessings to them. And they're waiting for it. It's this land that they've suffered for a long time for. They wandered through the desert, they've had all these things happen to them, and now it's the point where they're going to receive what it is that they've been waiting for. And I think this passage is particularly helpful in helping us sort out what it is that God calls us to do as managers. And for the first reason, it is that God clearly makes it apparent in this passage that everything that he gives, all the blessings that we receive, come from him. He is the source of all good. And then the other thing that I think we'll see in this passage is that there are two primary things that prevent us from understanding or help us to forget that it is God that provides all that is good. The first one is pride, our own selfish pride, our belief that we are the source of all that's good, or we think that about ourselves. The other one is our tendency to worship money, to see money, to see mammon, as is often referred to in Aramaic, to see that as a god. And that is a rival god to our God. And so I think all these things are apparent in this passage. So if you look at it at the very beginning, it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." Remember, we're talking to the Israelites here of all they're about to be blessed with. a land with streams and with pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And so imagine these people that have been in this difficult place and they've struggled and they've been lacking of lots and lots of things. And then to hear this promise, this assurance of all this that they're going to receive. I mean, endless water, all the water that they'll need, all the food, all the sweet things, all the honey, all the resources that they've desired will be theirs. Our passage says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." And what it makes abundantly clear is that the source of those things is God. That they haven't earned them, they haven't done anything in particular to get them. But that God is choosing. As God selected the Israelites out of all the people of the world to be his people, he, by his goodwill, is selecting them to bless them in this way. God begins his revelation in Genesis with this very clear few words. At the very beginning of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created." And as we go through Genesis, we have this big, long story of how God creates. And there's an essential truth there that all things, all good things, are sourced in God. From the very beginning, he created. There was nothing he created. And then what we do as we go through the passage, we find that he gives us a particular task amongst all his creation to care for and to steward all that he has provided and given. When John Wesley heard that his home had been destroyed by fire, it's reported that he exclaimed, "The Lord's house burned, one less responsibility for me." And it gets at that essential point, right? To be able to say, "The Lord's house burned, well, that's just one less responsibility for me." That essential point that all we are doing is managing the good creation, the things that God has provided for us. In every stewardship relation, there are two people. There's the master, that's the one that has resources that gives them to the other person and then says that they're going to hold them accountable for how they use them. And then on the other end of that relationship is the steward that actually manages them and deals with them. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable that explains how this stewardship relationship really works. And if you remember the story that Jesus tells, he tells about a master that has servants. And he gives each of these servants a particular bag of gold. And so to one he gives 5 bags of gold. To another he gives 2 bags of gold. To the other one he gives 1 bag of gold. And he distributes these to each of the servants. And then the story goes on to describe what they each do with them. And so two of the servants go off, they actually double the amount of money they have. But the passage in Jesus' story says that the other servant, instead of going out and earning a return on what it was that he had been given, the blessings he'd been given, he goes out and buries it into the ground. Partly out of fear, partly just out of being irresponsible, he buries the assets, the things that God had given him, or the master had given him, into the ground. And the story says that when the master comes back, that servant that had buried those things in the ground goes to the master and says, "Well, this is why," and starts to give excuses. And immediately the master says no and condemns him for what he did as irresponsible. There's a couple things that I think are really helpful in us understanding what it is that God desires of us in being stewards just out of this simple story that he tells. The first one, which is clear, is that the master in Jesus' story gives each of the servants a different amount of gold, gives them a different amount of resources. And we know as we observe our world, even as we think about and observe our room, that the reality is that we all have different amounts of resources, that there are different blessings that are bestowed on different people, and that's just a simple reality of the world that we would exist in. There are particular jobs, there are particular tasks in our culture and in our world that people have been gifted in that our society recognizes as more economically valuable. And so those jobs earn a higher income. And there's other things. I mean, you take, for instance, someone that is particularly gifted in a singing voice, and so they lead worship powerfully. They may not get an economic benefit, but God has given them a particular resource, a particular thing to steward. Someone else that may be a gifted scientist or an analyzer of data may actually earn a very large income for that gift. And we find that throughout our world that God blesses or God provides in different ways, particularly economically. You know, I've shared, Dana and I are adopting a child from Ethiopia, and so over the last several months, actually the last year, we've just been studying a lot about Ethiopia. And I've been reading Ethiopian news about every single morning, and there's several books we've read just more, trying to learn as much as we possibly can about the culture and the conditions in that country. And one thing that has become abundantly clear to us, as we've talked about that, is just the disparity in what it is that we've been given. And there's a part of me at first that feels extremely guilty about that, because when I'm honest with myself, it's easy to be able to see that for most of this, I've done nothing. I can't explain, or I can't control, or I can't even tell you why that I was born into a particular family that gave me all that I need, that gave me assets, that gave me shelter, that made sure I had food on the table, that provided all these things for me. Before I was even able to think or make a decision, I had all of these things. And our world is like that. We know that. We exist in that. And God does, and we can't explain it. But there are different resources each person has been given. And so what becomes clear in this passage and throughout the Bible is that for Jesus and God, the question or the pivotal issue is not what it is that we've been given. But the pivotal issue comes for God, what it is that you have been blessed with. What it is that right now you have at your disposal. The money that you have in the bank, the paycheck that you do get. How is it that you use it? How is it that you steward it? How is it that you manage it? Whether it's large or small. What is it that we do with what it is that we keep? What percentage do we keep? For Jesus, that becomes the essential thing that we must wrestle with. So as I recognize more and more how different my resources are from some of the Ethiopians that we've been studying about, it calls me, it mobilizes me to do something different with what I have. It helps me to recognize that as God provides for some, He calls them not to just use it on themselves, but to share that with other people. That really, quite essentially, we are a people that inhabit an earth together in community. In Jesus' parable, the servant that had buried his bag of gold had done nothing bad with it. I mean, it's really clear from this passage that there's other passages and stories that Jesus tells where the servant or someone in the story goes out and they take money and they use it in a horrible way. One example is the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son takes all the assets of his father and he goes off and it says he spends it on wild living. Well, in this passage where Jesus is talking about these stewards, it's not that the steward that buried the money in the ground did anything that was particularly sinful. What he is condemned for in this passage, particularly by his master and by Jesus by default, is that he did nothing with it. He sat on it. That he had been blessed with these particular things, these resources from his master, and he did nothing with them. This is very important for us to understand that God blesses us abundantly. And regardless of what that blessing looks like, we will be condemned if we do nothing with it. If we sit on it, if we bury it, if we don't mobilize it for the work of his kingdom. Every single one of us is abundantly rich by world standards. I mean, most of us do not worry about what we're going to eat tonight. Every single one of us likely has a shelter, a place that protects us from the weather, that covers our heads. Nearly all of you drove here this morning in a car, and you probably have another car. Maybe you drove two cars here. Maybe you have another car at home in the garage. As we look at our world from a global perspective, we can't help but realize how rich we really are. And often when we think about this, we are too quick to look around the room and point to someone that we know that makes more than us and allow ourselves to feel comfortable in that. Well, someone makes more than I do, and I'm doing the best with what I can. But too often, that's an excuse for us. And what God calls us to do is to be in conversation with Him, in relationship with Him, not to compare ourselves or measure up against how other people in the room or in our community or in our family are doing, but how are we doing in our relationship with God? We must remember that God will condemn us if we sit on our hands with our resources. It's a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I realize this is hard to hear, and I tell you this often, and I want to remind you this, that as often as I preach to you, I preach to myself. And as I write this and as I talk about and I think about what it is that God's doing in me, I wrestle with these things. I mean, Dane and I wrestle with these things. What is it that God has called us to do with the resources that we have? In Deuteronomy 8, after the passage has enumerated all these blessings that the Israelites are to get, verse 10 says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord. And so it says, when the Israelites have taken what it is that they need, they are to give praise to the Lord for what it is that they have been given. They take what they need, they are satisfied, and they give God thanks for it. There's a clear message, I think, that underlies this, and it's made clear throughout the biblical text, particularly around the Israelites, and it's this. It's that they are not to hoard what it is that they've been given. A clear example of this. They're to take what it is that they need, they're to be grateful for it and give thanks to God, but they're not to hoard it. A good example of this is when they're wandering in the wilderness and God gives them bread from heaven, gives them this manna. One of the conditions upon that manna that they're given is they take just what they need for that day. And it says that if they store that up or they try to hoard it or they try to keep more than they really need, that it spoils. And there's many examples of this throughout the biblical text of how God limits their excess. I mean, even about how they dealt with land and land ownership and how it turned over every several years. And all these things limit their excess and remind them that these things are not yours. And before you put your name on the title and the deed, don't forget that it is I, God, that gave them to you. And that can be an important lesson for us. If you think about your car and maybe you want to do this, you take a giant stamp, you put, this car is owned by God, this house is owned by God, this land that my house is on is owned by God. As a reminder to remind ourselves that though we think in our society and our culture these things are ours, as Christians we know that they aren't, that ultimately they are gifts to us from an abundant God. And we know that on the day when we die, all it will start look far less important than it is to us this day. So here's where it gets tough for us. Many of us are not sharing of our financial blessings as well as we could be. The statistics generally show that only 5% of Americans give at least 10% of their incomes to give 10% of their incomes away. And this is declining. It's never been great, but in 1968, for instance, church attenders gave an average of 3.11% of their incomes away. And now congregants are only giving about 2.58%. And so it's actually decreasing. The percentage of our incomes that we give away is actually decreasing in our culture. And I want to be really clear about this. I am not telling you this because Riverside needs more money or because I'm going to give you some plea that we have XYZ that we want to do and I want you to write a big check this morning and all that. This is not at all why I'm telling you this. Riverside is not making you or forcing you or even wanting you to just pour out money to us, and that's not the motivation of this at all. The motivation is simply that this is a topic that Jesus talks about a lot. And more than anything, we have to be disciples of Jesus Christ in such a way that we don't just talk about reading our Bibles, we don't just talk about praying and communicating with God, but we allow the gospel of Christ, we allow the Spirit of God to enter even into our pocketbooks. Because God says over and over again that this is the highest, one of the greatest temptations for us of worshiping a false god. And so let me make it very clear to you that I don't have any motivation for the church at all, but that say that we must be people regularly that are giving of what it is that God has given us. And the statistics actually get a little scarier too. Normally we presume that people that earn a higher income actually give more. And it seems like that is not true by most of the statistics that we have. It may be true that people earn a higher income actually give a higher dollar value. But actually, as incomes increase, there's a lower percentage of what it is that they give away. As people make more and more money, they may give, again, a higher amount. But they actually do not increase in their percentage. A well-known 2001 study found that households earning less than $25,000 a year gave away an average of 4.2% of their incomes. Those with earnings of more than $75,000 gave away 2.7%. And so we often fall into this fallacy of believing that if we just get to a particular point in our life, or we get a raise, or our spouse gets a job, or something happens in the future, then that will be the point in which we begin to increase our giving and to give more of what we have. And the reality is that over and over again, statistics show that is simply not the case. That this, and we're going to talk some more about this, but this false god, this god of mammon that Jesus uses, which is just another Aramaic word for wealth or for money, seduces us, draws us in, tricks us into believing some of these lies. And part of the way that we overcome this is regularly being people of giving, regularly giving away what it is that we have at whatever stage of life that we are in. This is an important point that we're going to talk about more too, is that when we talk about giving, it is more important for us to think proportionately, to think about what proportion of what it is that I bring in do I give away, as opposed to what is the dollar amount that moves out of my house into other people. So let's look at this passage again in Deuteronomy 8, starting at verse 11. We move into one of the first warnings that we find in this passage. It says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." And so if you remember, at the beginning of this passage, it says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, there's a call for us, when you're eaten and you're satisfied, to call out and give thanks to God. And then in the passage, there's a contrast that's set up, and we find the first risk, the first warning sign of what happens to us. And it's this, that instead of calling out and being thankful to God when we've eaten and been satisfied, there's a risk that as you've eaten and you're satisfied, and listen to this language, you build fine houses and you settle down, and then it names these agricultural assets that increase. What will happen is in that, instead of giving thanks to God, the risk that we run, the sinful risk that we run, is that we will become proud. That instead of acknowledging in all of our abundance how great our God is, we will acknowledge how great we are. And we all fall into that temptation. And the warning is very clear. And there's some real risk in this. That as our world increases, as what we have increases, that we run the risk of attributing all of that to ourselves as opposed to God. And it's what the Bible repeatedly calls pride. And as we see ourselves as center, as we see ourselves as the creative agent in our life, the one responsible for all that happens, we nudge God out gradually. And the language in this passage says that we actually forget him. And what's really frustrating about this is I think that pride strikes us on two different places. The first one that's clear in this passage is that pride strikes us in attributing all that we get and all that we earn to ourselves and not to God. And that's one I think that we often experience, that we imagine, I got a promotion at work and I worked really hard on that. And you may very much have worked very hard on that. But we forget to acknowledge God's participation in that. But pride also strikes us on another side too. And it's this idea that even when we give a fair amount, even when we're giving to other people, pride strikes us in helping us and making us feel like we're really good at it. Sometimes when we make a generous contribution or we do give regularly, there's a part of pride that swells up on that side of the issue as well. And we start to think, I am doing really well. I'm giving more than other people in my family. I'm giving more than other people that I may see or that I know about. And so we're stuck in this place where we can't do anything but fall before God and ask God to help us in our discernment process to know what it is that he wants us to do with our resources. In verse 17 and 18, we see how pride plays itself out. It says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." I think it's important to point out that Jesus is not at all anti-rich. He's not anti-work. He's not anti-making money. He's not anti-wealth. It's very clear that the Bible says repeatedly that we are to earn an income. We are to have a job. We are to work as hard as we can at that job. Still resting, but working as hard as we can at that job to earn this income, because it is, again, that income that provides for our family, that provides shelter. And so Jesus is not anti-income, he's not anti-money. But what he is an anti-obsession of these things. He is anti them being the focus of our lives and the basis upon which we make decisions. He wants us to consider how these resources he gives us are his and can be used to further his kingdom. Do I walk around and say, look how awesome I am and all that I have and all that I've earned and all that I give, how hard I've worked by my power and my strength? Or do I choose to remember the Lord my God, not to forget him, to acknowledge that he is the source in all that I have? Because when we fully acknowledge that God is the source, our pride starts to look really silly. This summer, Dana and I took the girls swimming quite a bit. And Adelaide and Miriam, they don't really know how to swim yet, but they're learning how to swim. And Adelaide's kind of timid, but Miriam is really aggressive. And so maybe you've probably done this before, but I took Miriam and I'd put my hand underneath her belly and I'd let her just kind of guide her around the water, and she'd flail around and she'd get this huge look on her face like, look at me, look how awesome I am at swimming. I'm swimming all the way around, and she was super proud of what she was doing, and she's looking at Mom, and she's, Mom, 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 Mom. So Mom would look at what she was doing, and so then she started like flailing away from me, like, I don't need you. What do I need you for? I'll just swim on my own. And so it actually got harder and harder to control her, and so I just let go. This, I'm going to sound like a horrible parent, aren't I? I just let go, and obviously I didn't just let her sink to the bottom, but I just let go and then caught her as she fell into the water. And to see her face of shock at what happened and the realization that, she's not swimming as much as she thought she was swimming, just reminds me of what it is like often for us in our relationship with God, particularly around money, is I picture us going through life and thinking we're doing a really good job and imagining how powerful we are and accomplishing all that we're doing in our job place. And the reality is that God is right there holding us up. And as we forget that, we lose a part, an essential part, of what it means to be in relationship with him. We push him away and we allow money to be our God. Our passage then ends with another hard truth, and one that I've mentioned already, which is false gods. If you look at verse 19 and 20, it says, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. And it's harsh language, and it actually reminds us of the language that the master says to the steward that goes and just buries his money in the ground, that he's condemned and he's cast out, and his assets are then given to someone else. And so we're not playing around here. I mean, God takes this stuff very seriously. We cannot be compartmentalized Christians and say, okay, God, I desire to give this part of my life to you because it's easier, but these things, these are really important to me, and I'm going to keep them and do what I want to. God always says, repeatedly says, that he wants all of it. And the truth is that when we forget God as the source of all that we have, we follow, we worship, we bow down to the God of money. That sounds harsh, I recognize it. It's weird for us to talk about money as a God. But if we think about the effect it has on our life, the pull that it has, the magnetic pull that it has on us, we recognize how many divine attributes it sometimes has in our life. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. And I've mentioned already, but the word that Jesus uses when he says this in Aramaic is mammon. And the word is important. It's really important because what it does is it points to the spiritual nature of money. The spiritual nature of what we're talking about. It's not just stuff. It's just not things. It actually has a magnetic pull away from God. Money has a spiritual power on our heart. Richard Foster points out that money has many characteristics of a God. He says it gives us security. It can induce guilt. It gives us freedom, gives us power, and seems to be omnipresent. And we've all experienced those things in our life, that money does this. And Paul goes as far as to say that the love of money is the root of all evils. That the love of money is the root of all evils. And so we know in our world that money is used to bully people, that money is used to buy prestige and honor. It's used to make ourselves look really powerful and great. Money is used to corrupt people. It's used for many things. and it is one of the greatest powers in human society. So money is truly, as Jesus says, a false god that we can be enticed to follow. We even have Old Testament imagery of the Israelites when Moses goes to get the Ten Commandments and coming back, and they've made this golden calf, which for them is clearly an example of wealth, and they're worshiping this. So how do we do this? How do we learn to control this god of money? I want to talk about a few things that I think are somewhat helpful in helping us to do this. The first one is that the antidote to this worship of a false god, the antidote to the power that money has over us, is giving. It really is. If you think about our economic system, or even how it is that we deal with our things, giving is crazy. It doesn't make any sense. When you think about the plan that you have for your family and that checklist of things that you want to accomplish, whether it's college education or a lake house or whatever it may be, think about all those things that you would like to have or to do. It makes no sense to say the way to get there is to give a whole bunch of money away. Our system, our way of thinking, does not include this. And so it's clear that if we want to push away God, or we want to push away money as a god, that giving has to be essential to that task. It destroys the demon greed. Giving is one of the chief weapons that we have in conquering God. It makes little worldly sense. Giving is the antidote to this god. In Luke 9, it says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I mean, this fits within that context of deep sacrifice, of giving a portion of what it is that is a part of us often, a part of our identity, a part of what we really care about, giving that away and allowing it to be used by God to usher in, to further the work he desires to do on this earth. And so what becomes essential for us to understand is that every financial decision is a spiritual decision. It seems weird to think about. Every financial decision that we make is really a spiritual decision. Everything. And think about, if we believe that everything that we do is a part of our relationship with God, that if we are in relationship with God, we can't be a part of that relationship. I mean, there's a sense that even in my marital relationship, it's that way. I mean, every choice that I make, everything that I do, has the potential to affect my relationship with my wife. And in our relationship with God, we're deeply intimately connected with God. Everything we do, how we manage our resources, is connected with Him. Do we buy a particular home on the basis of the call of God or because of the availability of money? Do we buy a new car because we can afford it or because God instructed us to buy a new car? If money determines what we do or do not do, then money is our boss. I mean, often what we do is we say, okay, this is something that I would like to have. Since I have money in my account to pay for it, then we buy it. We purchase it. And there's one important step that is missed in that, and that is, does God want me to have this? Is this something that God would desire for me? And we can take this to crazy extremes and say, okay, there's a nickel piece of gum, and my kid wants a nickel piece of gum. Do I need to stop and pray for 15 minutes on whether I buy a nickel piece of gum? You know, there's a spectrum of how we understand that. But the point is that God needs to be included in the process of how we manage our money. And the first step in allowing that to happen is knowing what it is that we make. Most of us know what it is that you earn, your family earns on an annual basis. I mean, you could sit down at the dinner table if you don't already, and you could figure that out fairly easily. What is our income on an annual basis? And then to take a strong look at how it is that you spend what it is that you get. Most of us have some vague ideas. You may know what your mortgage payment is. You may know where some money goes and what categories they go to. But most of us don't have a good understanding of where that money actually goes. And there's a whole segment of it that disappears mysteriously into some abyss. And we know we got it, and we know we spent it somewhere, but we don't really know where it's at. And so part of this process too is assess what it is that we've been given and how it is that we allow it to go out, how it is that we spend it. And then with regard to giving, I think it's essential that you give proportionately. And that sounds intentionally vague. It's important that you give proportionately. In the Old Testament, there was this standard of 10%. And 10% is a benchmark. I think it's an important standard for you to think about in your giving. But for some of you, you should be giving a lot more than 10%. And again, I think the question you have to ask yourself is not how much do I give, but how much do I keep? And it changes our understanding of what we're dealing with. Not how much do I give, but how much do I keep? Think about proportionally. Think about, you know, the where your family is at. And it's okay to think about providing for your family and that you do have to provide shelter. You do have to provide food. There are some basic things that always are at the top of our list. But be conscientious in conversation with God about what you do with your resources. Your budget is a moral document. Your budget is a moral document. Ask yourself, what do I keep for myself and why do I keep it? Start with something. That's the second thing I wanted to say. Start with something. If you do not have a habit of giving or you do not have a regular pattern of giving, start somewhere. I've said this before. Start by giving $1 to, you know, put $1 a week in the offering plate. And I know that everyone can do that, to put $1 in the offering plate or give $1 to a charity. Whatever it may be, start small. Start somewhere. And then allow yourself to build up from there. But until you get in the habit, until you get in the conscious awareness of this being a part of what you do, you probably won't do anything. It's also important to honor your commitments. It doesn't matter, I don't think, as much. I think God really deeply desires for us to be giving people and to regularly give a part of the blessings that we have. But I'm not going to give you a specific place that you all have to give to. I think that that's part of your conversations with God. Dana and I, we give a majority of what we give to Riverside. We believe this is the community that we have, this is where we are fed, this is where we find fellowship. And so the vast majority of what we give away goes to our local church, because we believe that we want to support this fellowship of believers and what God is doing amongst us. But we also give to missionaries, or we also give to sponsor a child. We also give to some non-religious charitable organizations that do things in our community. And that's okay. You need to work this out with God. You need to work this out with your family. But the reality is that you must be giving. It's a part of our task. And you will be able to discern what is best for your family and how best to do this, but God has to be included in this conversation. For some of you, and this, I just want to add this, for some of you, you may be giving too much, whether because of religious pretense, maybe because you just feel like you have to. There are some people that are giving too much, and they're sacrificing their obligations to their family and other responsibilities at home by giving money away. I think that's a rare exception, but I want to mention it, that this is not a legalistic thing that we're dealing with. It's something you must work out with God in conversation. So most of us throughout our lifetime are going to have hundreds of thousands of dollars that are going to pass through your bank account. They're going to pass through your fingertip. You think about it. Add that over the lifetime of your workable years, you're going to have hundreds of thousands of dollars that are going to pass through your fingertips as family income. And we must be conscientious enough to think about how it is that we're using those resources. Are they furthering the kingdom? Are they furthering what God wants to do through us? Or are we bearing them? Are we using them for ourselves? What is it that God wants us to do? I know this is hard to think about. I know it's difficult. I know it's frustrating. I know there's a lot of false guilt wrapped up in this. But the reality is that you need to spend time with God. You need to spend time with your spouse and your family and talk about these things. It's not scary. It's not secret. It's not weird. It's a part of what it means for us to be whole life disciples, full disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you grateful for all the blessings you give us. We're grateful for just how powerful your word is, and we pray that you help us to discern rightly what it is you want us to do with our resources. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.